Shall we pray together? Lord, my words are useless, are hopeless, but your word, Lord, is perfect. It refreshes the soul. Your word, Lord, is trustworthy, makes wise the simple. Your word, Lord, is right, and it gives joy to the heart. Your commands, Lord, are radiant, giving light to our eyes. Your word, Lord, is firm, a firm foundation, and all of it is righteous. It's more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. By them we're warned, and in keeping your word, there is great reward. And so, Lord, we pray as we turn to your word now, your perfect, trustworthy, right, pure, precious word. Refresh us, Lord. Help us to trust. Give us joy in our hearts, Lord. Open our eyes, Lord. And help us, Lord, to be warned. Help us to live by them. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it is, it's been great over these last few weeks, hasn't it, to be in the book of Exodus and just to see more of how God has revealed himself to the world that he created. Just how big God really is. That he is the hero of the Bible. He is the hero of salvation. He's the hero of Exodus. And if nothing else this morning, I would hope and pray that we would go away from our study this morning with eyes that are just that big, bit bigger, a bit wider, having witnessed who God is and how he saves. But in particular, I want us to see three things this morning. I want us to see how God leads his people. I want us to see that we belong to God. And I want us to see that God has the complete victory. See that God leads his people. See that we belong to him and see his complete victory. And so let's see how God leads his people. In chapter 13, verse 17, Pharaoh has finally relented and said, off you go. And so the Israelites have gone off. They're marching out. And we see in these next few verses, from verse 17 through to chapter 14, verse 2, that it is God who is leading them. As they're starting down the road to freedom, bound for the promised land, God is leading them. Have a look at verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road to the Philistine country, though it was shorter. God's not leading them one way, he's leading another way. Verse 18, so he led the people around the desert road. Verse 21, by day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. Verse 22, neither the pillar of cloud nor the pillar of fire at night left its place in the front of the people. 14:2, God says to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp here. God is at the front of the Israelites. He's telling them where to go, where to camp. He's leading them each way as they go. And God is at the front of his people, leading the way, for he knows them better than they know themselves. And he knows which way is best. Verse 17 again, when Pharaoh let his people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though it was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led them round the desert roads towards the Red Sea, and the Israelites went up from Egypt, ready for battle. God's people come to a crossroads, and on the one hand, they could go through the Philistine country, which was quicker, shorter, the word says. That is a huge understatement. It would have taken about 2 weeks to get to the promised land that way, instead of the 40 years the other way. It was certainly quicker, wasn't it? But it was not the best way, for God knew that if the Israelites went the quick road, they would face war and they would turn around quickly and return to Egypt. Even though the Israelites left Egypt, verse 18, ready for battle, they were in no fit shape to fight. They didn't have the means to fight, and they lacked the spiritual grounding in the Lord. They would turn and they would run. And so God, knowing the weakness of his people, leads them out of Egypt, and he leads them down the long road, and he leads them in just a spectacular way, doesn't he? I mean, come on. Verse 21, pillars of fire and pillars of smoke going out before them. The presence of the Lord God Almighty right in front of them, leading them through the day, leading them through the night. You can't miss a pillar of fire. You can't miss a pillar of smoke. The Lord is leading in a spectacular way. But notice how strange the guidance and leading of the Lord can be in chapter 14, in verse 2 and 3. God leads them and to look like they are lost and in trouble, and to camp next to the sea, trapped and seemingly helpless and vulnerable. And we're going to see that Pharaoh looks upon the Israelites and say, they don't know what they're doing. Let's get them now. But the Lord has led his people here so that he can entice the enemy in, and God's victory will be complete and total. For God is committed to leading his people all the way to himself and to the promised land. And as we start our time this morning, I don't want us to miss that the God of the Exodus, the God who leads his people out of Egypt by the hand, is the same God who leads us, who leads Grace Church, who leads me and you through this life to himself, to a greater promised land of an eternity with him. With that promised land before us, we might be tempted to think, why, God, are you leading this way? Why don't you come back now? Why do you let evil thrive and wars rage and churches close and Christians to be persecuted and illnesses to continue to devastate and anxieties to overwhelm and fears to cripple? All these things and many more make the Christian life feel long and drawn out. It can at times make us feel like we're going in the complete wrong direction. But we are the elect exiles of the Lord, Peter says. Pilgrims, wanderers, sojourners. We are pilgrims in the wilderness. We are not home. But we are being led and kept by the presence of God within us to our home. For the God who led his people out of Egypt with pillars of fire and pillars of smoke leads us today and day by day, not with a pillar of fire or of cloud, something even more incredible, himself. Spirit of God that is within us. God himself made a home in us and is pointing us to our eternal home. So as we make our journeys through life, even at times if it feels like it, we are not alone. We are not forsaken. We are not lost. Sometimes the direction of God, that God leads us, takes us by quiet waters to refresh our souls. And at others, we go through the valley of death. Psalm 23 says that our shepherd God leads us and continues to lead us through all the seasons of life. With his goodness and his love following us each and every day. We may not have a pillar of fire in front of us. We have the Spirit of God who keeps us, who leads us, who shields us on this road of life, pointing us to the love of the Father, to the finished work of the Son at the cross, and to the heavenly dwelling to come. Whether you are feeling lost this morning, whether you're in a place that just feels like still waters, whether you're at the start of your journey with God, or if you feel like you're coming towards the end of your journey with God, wherever we are at in life and whatever circumstances that we find ourselves in, God is committed to leading his people home. God is committed to leading you home. For we are his people and we belong to him. And see how God leads his people. Secondly, see how we belong to him. Look again in chapter 14. And in not an unpredictable turn of events, Pharaoh, despite all that's gone before, is unchanged and unrelenting. Verse 5, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and they've lost their services. So he had chariots made ready, took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with the officers over all of them. Pharaoh empties the might of Egypt. 600 of the best chariots. These were the machines of war of the day. Terrifying, devastatingly brutal in battle, manned by officers and archers. So if the chariot didn't get you, then you'd likely be shot down or cut down by one of the men inside. And so Pharaoh has 600 of these elite killing machines, plus all the other okay ones as well, just to make up the numbers. 600 chariots, plus the okay ones, plus troops, all leave Egypt to take on a not well-armed group of men, women, children, elderly, weak Israelites. Pharaoh is hell-bent on the destruction of God's people. He's going after what he thinks belongs to him. But the Israelites don't belong to Pharaoh anymore. They are the Lord's. God has purchased and redeemed his people through the events that we've read about over the last few weeks. But Pharaoh is still showing the same old stubborn resistance to God. His heart is set against God and his people. And so verse 8, God accepts and endorses the choice of Pharaoh and hardens his heart. But this time there will be no mediator Moses to pray for Pharaoh. This time there will be no mercy from God. This time judgment will come against Pharaoh and Egypt, and it will be total, and it will be complete. Pharaoh and the might of Egypt march out. And at the same time this is happening in Egypt, the Israelites, who were ready for battle back in chapter 13, verse 7, and now, chapter 14, verse 8, marching boldly. But they're about to get the shock of their lives. Verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. Literally, in the original language, it just says, behold Egypt. They look up and Egypt is before them. Put yourselves in their shoes of the Israelites for a moment. Just imagine the scene as you look up, and the might of the Egyptian army is marching towards you with murderous intent. The dust clouds that are forming from the chariots are rising up into the air. 600 chariots and some okay ones as well are moving towards the Israelites. The fear that would have struck you as you look up and you see that mighty sight ahead of you. The fear is so much that the Israelites quickly crumble. They marched out of Egypt ready for battle. They're marching boldly, but now they're terrified, and in their terror, they quickly forget God and all that he's accomplished in Egypt. They quickly forget the pillars of fire in front of them, the pillars of smoke and cloud that's in front of them, the presence of the Lord in front of them. They forget it. Verse 10, it starts okay. They're crying out to God. But soon, verse 11, it turns into some sort of ironic moaning from the Israelites. Hey, Moses, wasn't there enough graves in Egypt? Help us, God. Hey, Moses, what about those graves, eh? Egypt was a nation of death. They built great monuments of the dead. They had a city of the dead. Complaining to Moses, hey, you let us out of one graveyard just to start a new graveyard here? Verse 12, ironic moans turned into disillusioned thinking. They completely lose the plot in verse 12, don't they? Moses, we told you to leave us alone. We didn't want to leave Egypt. Actually quite comfortable where we were. Complete madness. It's written down in God's word. That wasn't their response in chapter 4 when Moses comes to them and said, the Lord is going to deliver you. What did they do? They bowed down and they worshipped and they prayed. They've been crying out for hundreds and hundreds of years of the injustices that they are facing. We didn't want to leave. Madness. The downward spiral is complete, end of verse 7. Better for us to serve the Egyptians and die in the desert. Cried out for hundreds of years for slavery to end. Witnessed and experienced the deliverance from that slavery. And now they want to jump straight back into the darkness, straight back into the slavery in which they've been freed from. From ready for battle, marching out of Egypt, marching boldly, to begging to being re-enslaved. They aren't turning to God. They're ready to turn from him and march straight back to Egypt and pick up those chains that God has broken. Israel's lost the plot. But we shouldn't look too down on the Israelites here. Because looking logically at their situation, there was literally nowhere for them to go. They couldn't go forwards, Egypt's in front of them. They couldn't go backwards, the sea's behind them. And you don't have to be a Christian very long to have experienced this. And in the language of Exodus, we were all slaves to sin, to idolatry, lusts, pride. We could go on and on. And those things enslave us, and we were under a death sentence. They never led to life, led to death, and under the wrath of God. But God, in his great mercy, has broken those chains of bondage, and we're brought out of the darkness of the enslavement of sin, brought out of the darkness and into his wonderful light, and made his children, children of God, part of the family of God. And we set out on the Christian life, ready for battle, marching boldly, onward Christian soldiers. And here's the issue that chapter 14 shows us, that our old slave masters don't want to let us go. Our old slave masters don't want to let us go. And Satan comes after us, tempting us to despair, whispering lies and half-truths, telling us all the guilt within. You don't really belong to God. Did God really mean that he delights in you after what you've just done? Thoughts of old addictions, sins, temptations, anxieties, fears, frustrations flood into our minds. Our old slave masters don't want to let us go. They're shouting loudly at us. Behold Egypt. You were happier when you lived this way. Life was simpler when you lived this way. Isn't ignorance bliss? Don't you miss the freedom? Better to fit into the crowd than feel this type of isolation. And the shouting gets louder. And the shouting gets louder. Behold Egypt in front of us. And we might start by crying out to God, God, where are you? But before long, you know, how often do we move to just moaning about life? How often does that moaning about life turn to disillusioned thought and us losing the plot before giving up and turning back around to pick up the chains to slavery of sin that God has broken to see if they still fit us? To see if they'll still go round our wrists. If you feel like that this morning, if you feel like Egypt is in front of you and the sea is behind you and you're trapped, don't pick up those chains. Don't turn away. Don't look back and be tempted to think life in the darkness is better than life in the light. Don't pick up those chains. Moses says, verse 13, as he answered the people, don't be afraid, stand firm. You will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Don't be afraid, stand firm. The Lord will deliver you. The Lord will fight. Be still. Bold things to say from Moses in the midst of the might of Egypt, moving closer and closer towards them. And how are they meant to not be afraid? How are they meant to stand firm? How are they meant to be still? How are they meant to not pick up those chains? Well, two reasons. You need to realize that they belong to God. And secondly, that the Lord will fight for them. The Lord will deliver them. For the Lord is greater than the might of Egypt. And so don't turn back. And those same reasons apply to us when we're tempted to despair and reminded of the guilt within. The Lord is greater than our mistakes. He is greater than our sin. Greater than the temptations than we face. Don't go back to Egypt. Look and behold the risen and conquering Savior, Jesus, who made an end to all, not some, but all of our sin. God has saved us from what we used to be enslaved to. There has been a status change in our lives. Instead of chains, we're given royal clothes. May children of the Lord Most High. Christ is now our life. He is our joy. He is our death. He is our resurrection. Stand firm on that. Stand firm in the face of opposition. Not in our own strength. In the grace of God, that he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. Rely on his grace to stand firm. relying on his grace when our old slave masters start shouting on us, when sin and temptation come knocking at the door. Say the truth of who you are in Christ to yourself. I belong to Jesus. As the Bible later says in James, resist the devil and he will flee. Why? Because we don't belong to him. We belong to God. We are his delight, his precious possession. We belong to God and not the things that we used to love and live for. Don't pick up the chains that used to enslave us. They don't fit you anymore. Christ has broken them. We belong to him and no other. But what happens if we can't stand firm? What happens if we falter? Well, we're in good company. The Israelites are in that position right here in our text. They're not standing firm. They're downward spiraling into re-enslavement. But the good news for them and for us is that God's still going to fight for them. That God's still going to deliver them. And his victory is total and complete. So see God's complete victory as we get to the miracle of the Red Sea in verse 15. Onwards, we find one of the most extravagant parts of Scripture, isn't it? This is the crescendo of the salvation movement. God tells Moses exactly how it's all going to unfold, and it'll all be to the praise of his glory. In verse 19, the Lord provides safety again as a great wall is placed between Israel and Egypt, as the angel of the Lord and the pillar of the cloud moves behind Egypt, behind Israel, stopping Egypt from attacking God's people. And whilst this is happening, the Lord splits the sea in two, creating walls of water stacked up on either side, leaving a pathway of dry land for his people to be saved. And what a sight that must have been. From looking at Egypt in front of them and the sea behind them, they're now looking at the cloud, a pillar of cloud, and the angel of the Lord stopping the might of Egypt. And behind them, they see a pathway. And as they walk through, what a phenomenal act of God's power. As they walk through, just I can't even imagine what that would be like to see these walls of water parted either side of us. The best I can, and it didn't even pan close, but we went to the aquarium and there was one of those tunnels where you walk through and it's all water above you and you're like, wow, I can see all the fish, but the water's not coming at you. It's like that, but like on steroids. Like, look at that. Water on either side. And they're walking through on dry land. What a deliverance. What a savior. What a God. It should stop and make us go, wow. That's my God. Right there. And yet there are people who try and explain this magnificent act of salvation. Some people say, oh, it's just a natural occurrence of the wind ripping down and clearing the sea. But that doesn't fit our text with walls of water either side. That word wall there is used to refer to a city wall. It's huge. It's a sizable amount of water on either side of the Israelites. So some say, oh, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, and it was a marshy area with barely any water, easily cleared with a strong easterly breeze. That doesn't match the description in front of us either. You know, there's a story from a church that had a visiting, more liberal preacher speaking on this passage, and he gets to this moment of the Red Sea, and a more excited member of the congregation shouts out, Praise God for leading his people safely through the mighty waters of the Red Sea. And this preacher, feeling a bit miffed from their shouting out, explains, well, you know, actually, there's some evidence that it wasn't the Red Sea at all. It was more a marshy area with about 6 inches of water in it. And before he can carry on, that same voice interrupts again. Praise God, who in water only 6 inches deep drowned the entire Egyptian army. You know, any way that you look at this scene, even if you were to say Reed Sea or whatever, before us is nothing less than a miracle. There's really no other way to look at it. And so we are to humbly bow before that might and that power, that God. There are no issues here for God. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, who caused the waters to part to reveal dry land in Genesis. And that same creator God is doing it again here, the waters parting and revealing dry land and his people safely moving across. Here is the Almighty, the only God, none before him, none above him. He is the hero of the Exodus. He led his people out of Egypt. He parted the sea. He crushed the enemy. All glory be to him. End of verse 27. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it. The Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back, covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that followed the Israelites into the sea. The might of the world, 600 plus chariots, plus all the officers, the troops, weapons, everything versus God. And what happens? Verse 23 to 25, the Lord closes the walls of the sea. Verse 28, not one of them survived. Not one of them survived. Complete and total victory. See God's complete victory. The Israelites are free at last. No more slavery to the Egyptians. Their slave masters are all dead. The mighty hand of the Lord has accomplished this great salvation. God did it all. Israel did nothing. For those who belong to God, there'll be no more looking over their shoulders, wondering if the Egyptians were ever going to come after them. This is a total and complete victory. And just think for a moment, what an Israelite would say. What would they say about themselves after this event? Well, I was a foreigner, in a foreign land, under a sentence of death, in slavery, but I took shelter under the blood of a lamb. And my mediator Moses led me out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and we're heading for the promised land, but we aren't there yet. But God has given us his law and he meets with us and we are his people and he is our God. And to God alone be the highest praise. And that would be the testimony of every Israelite until an even greater act of salvation comes through the person and work of Jesus. You see, we were in a greater danger against a greater enemy with even more at stake. Pressing behind us is Satan and temptations and accusations and deceptions. And before us a sea of sin and all of its consequences. We had no weapons to which to fight, no idea how to swim, and we're lodged between two deaths. That is until God himself died to give us dry land. Jesus, lodged between two beams of death, carrying all the disgusting vileness of sin, of our sin, facing the fury of hell. When God drove back the sea for us, he drove the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. Jesus was not weak like us, but he became weak for us. He had not sinned like us, but he took our sin upon himself. He was not condemned like us, but he took our place on the cross. Even the Red Sea and all of the glory that God gets from his display there looks small in comparison to the salvation that he has won at Calvary. Salvation at the cross is the total victory. We don't need to look back over our shoulders wondering whether we're going to be dragged back into enslavement or darkness. We've been bought by God and led by God's hand to walk out of darkness and into his wonderful light. We've had a status change. We're no longer belonging to former things. We belong to God. And that is an irreversible way that we have been united to God through Christ. And our enemy is defeated. Death has lost its sting. The penalty of sin is gone. Alienation from God is gone. Satan disarmed. Colossians 2:13-15 says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. And having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." It's a complete and total victory. And this salvation is for both now and to come. For again and again, the Lord will deliver us, leading us home until we reach that final day when Christ returns and we're saved from judgment and step into the new creation and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All glory be to him. To him alone belongs the highest praise. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian, do you see in our text that there are very clearly two sides? Nothing in the middle. Either you're God's people and you're alive and you're free, or you're those who set their heart against God and his people and they are dead and wiped out by the Lord. Two very clear sides, one very clear outcome. God's complete and total victory. And God's victory is right. And God's victory is morally perfect. But it's a tragedy. And it brings sadness to God. As the Israelites are rejoicing, it brings sadness to God. There is no joy in seeing even the wicked destroyed. Ezekiel 33 tells us, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live." Turn from your evil ways. Why would you die? God is right in his judgments. He takes no pleasure in it. In fact, he implores those under judgment to turn to him. And Jesus will return. He will deliver perfect and final judgment. And whilst all those who belong to him will stand on the shores of the new heavens and the new earth, those who reject God will lie devastated by his wrath on the other side. The judgment of God is real. It is terrifying. God takes no pleasure in it. Instead, he makes every way for you in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross and through Jesus' resurrection for you to turn from your sin towards him and find life everlasting. Turn. Why will you die? Says the Lord of hosts. verse 31. And the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. God always leads his people. We belong to him, and his victory over his enemies is complete and it is total. My prayer for all of us as we finish our study this morning is that we see the mighty hand of the Lord in both leads us and saves us. And that as we see this, that we would more and more put our trust in him and in his servant Jesus. Who is like our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. Our debts are paid. Victory is won. The Lord is our salvation.